can open this book, your book, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces deep down inside of us, causes the division of soul and spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart, meaning that it not only identifies what is good and not good and righteous and unrighteous and all of that, but it informs us regarding our position and our walk with you. And we know, as the next verse out of Hebrews 4 tells us, that we'll all give an account, and everything is laid open and bare before the eyes with whom we will give an account. And part of that is the process of you taking your word and penetrating into our souls with it, so that we might see ourselves more clearly and adjust ourselves unto you. So help us to that end this morning as we open your word. May it be to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Philippians, and we're actually moving away from the dock. Kind of used the metaphor last week of it's like going to take a cruise, and our first 2 weeks were like loading the ship and getting all our baggage on there and finding the rooms that we were assigned and kind of learning the lay of the ship. But today we're actually, the ropes are being cast off and we're pulling away from the dock, and we'll be looking at just a couple of verses in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be heading out to sea with one another, and we'll drop anchor here and there as we go through this book together, however long it takes. I know that it will take us a while, but it will be a grand journey as we sail through the Word of God together, this small portion of it, the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to a church which he founded. And he's writing this letter about 10, 11 years after he had found it. He's writing this letter while he is in prison for his ministry as an apostle and the preaching of the gospel. So much had occurred from the time that he founded it, the church, which happened to be also a time when he was put in jail for preaching of the gospel. So his initial connection with the Philippian church, he was thrown into jail there in Philippi. And now, 11 years later or so, he is writing to them from Rome, where he is under house arrest. But he has opportunity to write and to communicate with believers, those believers that could come and visit him there in the house where he was under arrest and chained to a Roman soldier, but also to the churches and individuals that he was concerned for. And that's what make up the bulk of Paul's epistles. There are four letters that he wrote while he was in prison, called the prison epistles, and this is one of them. And then there are other letters that he wrote, both to other churches as well as individuals. But we are looking at this four-chapter short letter from the apostle to the believers in Philippi. You know, the opening words of letters written in the first century almost always followed a pattern, which is not typical to us. And in fact, if it's a personal letter, we just usually start out, "Dear John," "Dear Bill," "Dear," you put the name in, right? And then you jump off into the letter. Business letters have a little bit more information oftentimes in our current system, where it's like who it's from and who it's to, and then the bulk of the letter. And this letter is more like that. And letters in the first century almost always followed this pattern. And the pattern was the name of the sender or senders, and that was followed by the name of the recipient or the recipients, could be plural as in this case. And then a word of greeting or good wishes. Oftentimes it was followed by a prayer to the gods. Because it was a religious, though pagan, it was a religious world, and oftentimes there were prayers offered to the god. We'll see that this is the pattern that Paul essentially follows in the letter to the of Philippians. There are a couple other examples in the New Testament that have this same pattern. Acts 15:23 records a letter written from the Jewish Christian leaders in the church in Jerusalem when they resolved a conflict about circumcision, whether you needed to be circumcised to be considered part of the church or not. And they wrote a letter to the churches, the Gentile congregations, and it starts out this way, that letter. The brothers, both of the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Name of the sender, name of the recipient, and a greeting. And then we see it also in Acts 23:26, where we find a letter penned by the Roman commander in Jerusalem that had had responsibility for taking care of Paul after he was almost killed by a mob and he was put under arrest there in the temple. And that commander wrote a letter to the governor, and this is what it said in the beginning. Claudius Lysias, the sender, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. Name of the sender, name of the recipient, and a greeting. And Paul follows this pattern in verses 1, 1, and 2. But as characteristic of Paul, he expands the normal introduction with theological significance, including elements that highlight certain themes that are running through the rest of the letter. And as we move through these two verses this morning, we'll see three changes that Paul makes to the normal pattern of greetings that stand out and really deserve our attention. So we read in these verses, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, the senders, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, the recipients, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in essence, makes up the greeting part of the normal pattern, but you can tell it's somewhat different. So in following the normal pattern, Paul and Timothy are identified as the senders of the letter, and they're associated in the greeting, not because they were co-authors of the letter. It's not like Paul and Timothy sat down together and they had dialogues like, what do you think we ought to include next, and so on and so forth. Paul wrote the letter, but he includes Timothy in the salutation as one of the senders for a reason. And that reason was because Timothy was a well-known Christian leader by this time, and especially at Philippi. And now he's with Paul in Rome. And remember, Timothy, we saw it in Acts 16, Timothy was one of the original men that went with Paul and Silas to Philippi to bring the gospel. They were there at the start. Timothy was one of the guys at the start of the letter. And so it's natural for Paul to include him. But it's clear that only Paul's writing it because we see that there are singular nouns and pronouns that he uses, like in verses 3 and 4, and then again in his discussion in chapter 2, verses 19 and 23. We'll get to that at some point. We looked at it briefly last week, where Paul talks to the church about his plan to send Timothy to the church to minister to them, that there's no one quite like him in Paul's thinking, a son in the faith, a child in the faith, and one who had a genuine heart for them, as Paul did. And so Timothy's included in the salutation because of his involvement in the ministry with Paul when the church was started, when they first took the gospel to Philippi, and as Paul, and because of Paul's intention to send Timothy there to minister, and that would remind them that Timothy is coming with the same, in essence, apostolic authority and responsibility and wisdom as Paul would come. And so what he's really doing by including Timothy in the salutation is he's calling upon the Philippians to recall in their memories Timothy arriving in Philippi with Paul and Silas and the preaching of the gospel, how he was there at the beginning. And as I pointed out in the first couple weeks of our introduction, that Paul had sent Timothy back to Philippi two or three times when he himself couldn't go. He sent Timothy and sometimes Timothy and Silas back to minister to the newly formed church. I think it's worth noting that Timothy's name means honoring God. And I think it is a name which aptly describes his life as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, that is not to say that his mom and dad had, you know, a prophecy about what his life would be like. We all name our kids, and sometimes we name our kids with the intention that I want their name to be representative of their life. Like we named our first son Christopher because that means Christ bearer. We named our second son Stephen that name because that word in Greek means crown. That we wanted him to be a crown not only for us but for the Lord. We did this with all of our kids. You've probably done that with your kids as well, that you have hope that their names will be a good representation of their life. And that was true of Timothy. Now, the name Timothy in Greek is Timotheus. Timotheus. And that's a compound word. Time or timnao means to honor or to exalt. Theos is the word for God. So you see, his name means one who honors God, exalts God. Beautiful, beautiful name. So if you have the name Timothy, you got a great name. Hopefully you are living that as well, wanting to honor God as your name implies. And as we saw in Acts 16 from Paul's description of Timothy as his son in the faith, Timothy most likely became a believer on Paul's first missionary journey when he went to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium and some other cities in Cilicia as well as in the lower part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there, Timothy was either from Lystra or Derbe, and Paul had gone there with the gospel, and it seems most likely that Timothy had believed the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. And then when the second journey took place and Paul went back to visit the churches that he had planted in those cities, he saw Timothy and he heard a good report about Timothy from the believers there, and he decided, I want this guy to go with me. I think he can be useful in ministry and can be used of God to in the preaching of the gospel and in ministering to new believers. We also know a wonderful thing about Timothy, and that is his lineage. We know that his grandmother and his mother were both Christians. His father was not, or it doesn't say that he wasn't a Christian, but most likely that is what is meant when it tells us that in Acts 16 that Timothy's father was a Greek. It tells us that his mother and his grandmother were believers in Christ, but his father was a Greek. But what we read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5 about Lois, Eunice and Lois, his grandmother and mother, is significant. Paul says to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And what that tells us is a little bit about that family. And that is, first, that Eunice and Lois were certainly Jewish, that they had been raised in the Jewish scriptures, had believed in the God of Israel, Yahweh, and that when they heard the gospel, they realized that Jesus Christ himself was Yahweh. And they recognized him as the God who came to die for them that they might be forgiven. And Timothy, likewise, was raised in the faith by them in the Jewish faith. And then when he heard the gospel, he likewise also believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. So that's a great heritage, a great lineage. That's just an aside. Now we get to the first significant change in the normal pattern of greeting that stands out. And I've put it down in your bulletin insert. The last part of that is the change, where he focuses in on being humble and having a servant's heart. That was not typical to a greeting of a letter written during the first century. Paul does not simply mention that he and Timothy are the senders of the letter, but he includes a descriptive phrase, doesn't he? He doesn't just say Paul and Timothy to all the saints in Philippi. He says Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Instead of referring to themselves as, hey, Paul and Timothy, celebrity evangelist, or Paul and Timothy, super leaders in God's church, or Paul and Timothy, apostle and apostolic delegate, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. And it's most striking that the man of God used more than any other to take the gospel to the nations didn't see himself as a man of great importance or act like he was a celebrity. He didn't come across as the prima donna who needed to be honored and glorified, but he comes across as a servant. And the Greek word, some of you will be familiar with it, the Greek word is doulos. Doulos. Now, no matter how important Paul became in the early years of the church, his attitude always remained that of a servant and had a sense of deep humility about him. Thus, being humble and having a servant's heart is what is stressed in these opening words in this salutation and kind of diverges from the normal pattern of a greeting. Now, most frequently, Paul referred to himself as an apostle in his epistles. In fact, there are only three where he refers to himself as a servant, and one or two of those actually have an apostle and a servant. Philippians is quite unique that he only has a servant of Christ Jesus. And so you might think, well, are you throwing out your point that, you know, he didn't see himself as important and all that? No, quite the contrary. Paul was an apostle. And in fact, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter is identified as an apostle to the Jews. Paul is identified in the scripture as an apostle to the Gentiles. But when he did refer to himself with the term apostle, a title that would emphasize his authority as Christ's representative, he did so because it was needed in light of the people to whom he was writing. Something going on in the church, something in an individual's life, if it's like Philemon or something like that, or even Timothy or Titus, something in the context of the life and the culture and the church required that he use that title to emphasize his authority. I can think of the two great examples of that is the book of Galatians. And he writes as an apostle. And he's very purposeful in identifying himself that way because he is fighting against heresy, another gospel that was being proclaimed. And he's saying, I am God's representative. I have preached you the true gospel. If anyone else comes to you and preaches another gospel, don't listen to them. They are forever anathema. They are forever cursed by God. And even if I come, he says, or an angel from heaven comes and preaches anything that I've already delivered to you as the gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. And so he writes with that kind of authority. Another example would be the church in Corinth. Both letters, you know, the first letter is addressing a church filled with all kinds of problems, both sinful activities as well as erroneous doctrines that they were buying into by false teachers who had come in, and he has to address those as an apostle. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's very specific because what had happened in the time between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the writing of those two epistles, is that the false teachers had bumped up their accusations against Paul. And they were claiming to be super apostles. And Paul was just a minor apostle. And he has to defend his apostleship. So he uses that term. But here in the church in Philippi, he doesn't use the term because what is more important in the church in Philippi is that it communicates that he has the heart of Christ, and that was the heart of a servant. And the purpose of doing that is to emphasize that the people in the church need to have humility and the heart of a servant as well. Now, the term doulos or servant, I know some of your translations may have the term bondservant. But this word would be better translated servant or even slave. We could have a good translation if it was Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, it was a term that was used in the Septuagint. Now, how many of you know what the Septuagint is? Not many of you. Okay. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was translated by 70 transcribers. That's why sometimes as you're reading a commentary or a history book, it'll have LXX as a representation of the Septuagint because it was 70 scribes that translated it. It was written or translated about 250 years prior to the time of Christ. But it became the standard Bible of even Jews that lived in the Gentile world. Not in Jerusalem and Judea, but in all the other nations where they had been scattered so long ago. It became the standard translation that was used. And this term doulos is used in the Septuagint in reference to a slave who, having received his freedom, would then choose to remain in service to his master for a variety of reasons, including that he had gotten married, that he had kids, and that if he were to leave, if he achieved his freedom, his wife and his kids would have to remain as slaves. So oftentimes they would choose to become a bondservant and stay in their master's service. That's recorded in Exodus 21, 1 through 6. You can see it there. But it's more likely that Paul is here using it in the sense of being a slave or a bondservant. A bondservant, no, a slave or a servant. But Paul would have been very familiar with the use of this word in the Old Testament. It should be remembered who he's writing to. We covered this in the introductory weeks. Paul's writing to a church that was almost exclusively made up of Gentiles, people from the Greek and Roman culture. We know that because when Paul went to Philippi and started the church, there was no synagogue in Philippi, and that's why they had gone down to a river where there was a place of prayer. And that's where the first believers had received the gospel, one by the name of Lydia and some others, and the Philippian jailer who would have been a Roman. And the church was primarily, almost exclusively, made up of people from the Roman and Greek cultures. And so it seems more likely that he's using this term doulos, servant or slave, the way that they would have understood it. And that would not have been a bondservant, one who chose to remain in the service of someone, but one who by the master's will was put into the position of being a slave or a servant. Now, I think it's also significant to let you know that historical studies reveal that the population of the Roman Empire included somewhere between 50 to 80% slaves. You know, Rome did a lot for the world in many ways, architecturally, connecting the world through road systems, great projects with aqueducts and baths and things like that, things that we still use today very similarly. But they were also known as a conquering empire, one nation after another. And when they conquered, they turned most of those they conquered into slaves. And so in any urban environment like Philippi, it would have been anywhere from 50 to 80% of the people were slaves, servants. And it's not what they had chosen. It was what was forced upon them. And that whole culture, which used slaves in that way, it was essential, an essential element of the economic structure. Well, we can think of our own history, can't we? In the South, we fought a war as people, now the United States, but, you know, there was great division in our country over slavery and the South. And of course, the South had a much greater percentage of slaves than the North did. And so it's not hard for us to imagine this. And those people were not generally bond servants, slaves by their own choosing, but slaves by being purchased and owned by someone. And so Paul's probably using this term in that kind of framework. Paul knew his place. And by the way, Paul's description of himself and Timothy as servants or slaves of Christ, it emphasizes something about them, and that was their submission to and dependence on the Lord Jesus. If you're a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus, you are saying, I am in submission to and I am dependent upon Christ Jesus. It's not a technical reference to an office in the church, you know, like there are offices, overseers and deacons mentioned. This isn't a third office, the office of slave. This is not a technical office, but a characteristic that he and Timothy had. And while they were made that by God's choosing of them, in this case, they were willingly offering themselves in service to Christ, their divine master. And likewise, the use of this term also connects it with the Christ hymn of the letter. I mentioned it in the introduction. There's a Christ hymn in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where it says that, you know, that he was in the form of God, did not consider equalities with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself or made himself nothing, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, doulos, same Greek word. Servant. Jesus became a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then it goes on. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's connecting the salutation with this theme that runs through the letter, that of having a deep sense of humility and a servant's heart. And that mirrors the Lord Jesus himself, who was the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Isaiah that he is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Paul, again, he knew his place. He never forgot that Jesus was the master and he was a servant. That Christ Jesus was the head of the church and he was a member of it. That Jesus was the chief shepherd and he was an under-shepherd. And he also understood that if Jesus himself took on the very essence of a doulos, a servant, a slave, and humbled himself unto death for others, he could do no less than to consider that he too needed to be a doulos of Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus, and be willing to suffer and even die for the sake of the gospel so that others might hear it. He is mirroring the life of Christ. Did not Jesus declare that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. What an important lesson, particularly for those in positions of leadership within the church, to be remembered. You know, the church of the 21st century seems to have forgotten this important principle. It's filled with self-focused, self-serving, self-promoting, self-praising pastors and leaders who, through their words and deeds, draw more attention to themselves than they do to the Lord Jesus, who alone deserves all glory and honor and praise. I am so struck so often by the names of ministries, the names of the individual. The name of the individual is what stands out, not the Lord Jesus. Many so-called men of God, servants of God, know very little about humility, and that they actually think that the church, the body of Christ, is there to serve them rather than them being there to serve and lay down their lives for others. It's a forgotten thing, and it needs to be remembered. It needs to be remembered. So that's the first significant change. A stress on being humble and having a servant's heart. The second change to the normal pattern of greeting is seen in whom Paul identifies as the recipients of the letter. And I've written there in your notes, and I'll explain this in a moment, all in one and one for all. All in one and one for all. So Paul does not merely refer to the believers in Philippi, does he? What he actually writes is to all the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. Now, this inclusive identification, all of the recipients, connects with one of the major themes of the letter. And that, and I shared that with you last week, and that is the community of Christ. That's a major theme of this letter, that we live life as a community of God's people. We're not individual Christians doing our own thing. We're a community of redeemed people who are here to bring glory and honor to Christ and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's right there to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Paul wants them to know that he's writing to them all. And although he does recognize the leaders in the church with a separate designation, overseers and deacons, he identifies them as part of the whole, doesn't he? I'm writing to all of the saints in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. They're part, a subgroup within the large group. That's significant. While they do have the responsibility and authority to lead and care for the church, the point in his greeting is that they are included in the larger group. Not that they are a second group to whom he's writing that is over the second group. The stress isn't on their position of authority, but rather in the salutation is on them being part of the whole. That's a good reminder for pastors today, too. It is so easy for those in leadership, and particularly in big branded name churches, to, you know, that highlight and focus in on the man, that they're over, they're above, they're transcendent to the church, when in fact they are members of it. They're just a subgroup within it. And so by highlighting all of them, including the leaders, in his greeting, he is connecting it with one of the purposes. I already identified it's one of the themes is the community of Christ, but it also connects with one of the purposes of the letter, and that is to deal with the growing tension that was existing between the members, even among some of the leading members. We covered that in the introduction as well. We'll see it as we go through the book. In chapter 2 and in chapter 4, he is addressing some conflict, some tension, some relational struggles that was going on, and that included conflict or tension between some of the leading members. And so he's connecting it there. I'm writing to all of you, including the overseers and the deacons. He's making it clear from the beginning that what he has to communicate is not just for certain individuals within the group, but for the community as a whole. Which should be a reminder to us that we have to be careful about not isolating ourselves from the community. Not thinking of ourselves as an outsider to the community, but rather as a member of it. That we all together make up the church. Now, interestingly, this is a letter written from servants to saints. Did you get that? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. To all the saints. It's a letter written from servants to saints. And the term saints is interesting and often misunderstood. And if you've come from a Roman Catholic background, you're probably aware that they have a process, a lengthy process, whereby the Pope declares certain people to be saints. Now, it's quite a lengthy process and one that I'm not going to address here, other than to point out that usually a person is recognized as a saint long after they're dead. Long after they're dead, they're recognized as saints normally. And if you've been around Catholic institutions or cathedrals, you have probably noticed a lot of stone statues or marble statues or stained glass windows with icons or pictures of those who have been recognized as saints within the Catholic Church by the Pope, the successive popes. However, the saints to which Paul was writing were not those kinds of saints, nor were they the New Orleans saints. Just make sure that we're all on the same page. You know, the people he's writing to certainly weren't long dead individuals, you know, or those that had lived a long Christian life and been recognized for their extraordinary devotion and service to the church. The church was started 11 years before this. There was a long history for that to have occurred. That's not who he's writing to. He's writing to all the saints, but not in the sense of, certainly not in the sense of the Roman Catholic view of that. All the saints in Philippi were like all the saints in our church, or in every church, any church. They are everyday normal people like you and me who have been made a saint by, not the Pope, but by the Savior, by God's design. Now, we don't often use this designation for other people in our church, and we probably would not use it of ourselves if we're referring to ourselves. But we could. We could do that. I could say, over here in the front seat is St. Tom. Thomas, that even sounds bigger than St. Thomas. There's St. Steve sitting there. St. Tim and St. Sarah and St. Sandy and St. Shelley and St. Kathleen and St. Inez. And that's right. That's right. And you might be thinking, are you talking to me? Are you talking to me? That's right. I'm talking to you, but more importantly, the Bible's talking to you. What a saint is. So here's the wonderful truth. Here's the wonderful truth. All believers in Christ Jesus are saints. Every believer in Christ Jesus is a saint because of their spiritual connection with Jesus. Here's a great verse, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now, think what we know about that church from Paul's first letter. A church that had conflict and division going on. A church that were identifying, well, I'm a Paul or I'm of Apollos. They were the church that were magnifying the preachers and not the Savior. And Paul refers to them as they're thinking like carnal people, not sanctified people. There's division in the church. And he talks about sexual immorality in the church that's not even named among unbelievers, like a man having his stepmother, he has his father's wife. And I thought that was a good thing because it showed God's grace. They were a church where people in the church were going to temples and participating in pagan feasts, which probably included having sexual intercourse with pagan prostitutes And he has to address that. The church that was all confused about marriage and divorce and singleness, and a church that, you know, they were so mixed up. They were mixing up Christianity with their pagan backgrounds. They were abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were totally confused about the resurrection. That's just the first letter. Not even the second letter. And so here's what he writes to those people, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is a saint? Anyone who has called in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are called saints by God. They don't call themselves saints. God calls them saints. And that doesn't mean God just says the word. It means God calls them to make them that. And they are sanctified. And the word sanctified, saint, holy, holiness, they all have the same root word. Basically, the Greek word is hagios. And that word means to cut or to be set apart. And so what a saint really is one who has been set apart from sin and set apart unto God and unto holiness to be used by God for His purposes and glory. That's what a saint is. Anyone who has been set apart from the consequence of their sin because they have received forgiveness in Jesus. And they've been set apart unto God. So it's so clear, isn't it? Here's sin. Here's the world of sin. Here's the penalty of sin. That's where they lived. That's what they were. They were sinners. They lived in this world, belonged in this world. And God says, I call you out from that. And I set you apart from that. And I put you over into the world of saints. Sanctified. Holy people. Set apart from your sin. Unto me for my purposes and glory. That's a saint. That's a saint. So Paul includes this designation in his greeting to remind the Philippians, all the Philippians, that they are united with the Lord Jesus and with one another. Get it? They're not only united with Jesus, they're united with one another, because everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, connected to the same Master, the same Lord. And this was not by their own decision, but by God having chosen them out of all the peoples of the earth to be His treasured possession. Rejoice in that for a moment. And the Scripture teaches that. That God rejoices over us and He looks at His children, His saints, as His treasured possession. Now, you may have your own treasured possessions. Maybe it's jewelry. Maybe it's shoes. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. But God's treasure possession is you. That's pretty awesome. God chose to make a people who would manifest and magnify His glory to all the earth. And each and every believer is a saint. They're all in one. In one, the Lord Jesus. And they should all live for one, the Lord Jesus. Because that one, the Lord Jesus, lived, died, and rose from the dead for them. All in one, and one for all. We're all in Him, and He is for us. And so we should live for Him. After identifying the recipients of the letter as all the saints in Philippi, Paul does mention the subgroup, doesn't he, of overseers and deacons. And And the term overseer was one of the words that was used to describe those who served as leaders within the local church. And the term overseer, some of your translations may say bishop. But the term overseer, the English word overseer, is the most literal translation, if you will, gets the idea across better of this compound Greek term. The Greek term is episkopos. Now that shouldn't sound so strange to you if you're familiar with church denominations. The Episcopalian church is derived from this word, episkopos, where they have a bishop, a overseer, who oversees a lot of churches. It's a governmental idea. And so the word overseer or episkopos is a term that is broken down this way. Epi, the first part of that word, episkopos, epi means over or above. Skopos, does that have a ring of familiarity to you? To scope out something, to view something, to watch something. If you're a hunter, you like doing the scoping. Putting your crosshairs on an animal, right? You scope it out. Or if you use binoculars, you're scoping it out. You're getting a clear picture, a good view of it. And what an episkopos, an overseer, is then, who is one that has the responsibility of overseeing, overscoping, overwatching the spiritual welfare of those under his charge. And so it's a great term. So overseer is watching over and caring for the needs of the congregation, as well as managing and leading and directing the activities of the community of believers. That's all the responsibility of an overseer. And it would be helpful at this point to point out that the word overseer, episkopos, I'm not trying to wow you with Greek words. I don't care if you write them down. It just will make some sense if you pay attention. That word episkopos, the Episcopalian church is derived from it. The word elder, which is another term for the same leaders. The Greek term is presbyteros. The denomination Presbyterian comes from that word, presbyteros. And that is another form of government where there are elders who oversee the church. But in the scripture, it's not like they're in contrast or in competition with one another. In fact, they are the same people. And there's a third term that refers to the same people as the word shepherd or pastor. And that is the Greek word poimen. You don't need to remember that, poimen. It's shepherd or pastor, sometimes translated as in a verbal form, existence and caring. That's what a shepherd does. Let me give you an example to point this out, to show you that I'm not, you know, making this stuff up. Acts 20, verse 17, and Acts 20, verse 28. So, verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And then verse 28, "Pay careful." It's talking to the same group of people, okay? It's talking to the same group of people. It's a few verses later. Same group of men. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The other Greek term, episkopos, presbyteros, episkopos, to care for, and the word care there is the word for shepherd, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Another example has two of them, Titus 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained in order." Part of that was to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Two verses later, verse 7, the same group of men But talking about their qualifications, he says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So, let me put it together for you. The term overseer designates the office and its function of overseeing. The term elder highlights the person and the dignity of that office because of their spiritual maturity. They're elder in the Lord. And the third term, shepherd, represents their ministry, what they are actually doing. They are caring for the flock. Now, Paul also mentions deacons. And the English word is almost directly from that, diakonos. Deacon, diakonos. The word deacon in its general use refers to anyone who serves. We only use it in a religious context, don't we? Of a church office, so to speak. But it was used in broad ways, both in the scripture and certainly outside of biblical literature. In fact, the Greek term diakonos, deacon, is found 29 times in the New Testament. The noun diakonia, which means ministry or service, it's just another form of the same word, it's found 34 times. And the verb diakoneo, which is just a verbal form of the same word, it's found 36 times. It's a word that's used a lot. And yet it's not used a lot of the office. It's used a lot of the activity, and that is serving. It's used of one who serves at a table. Remember John 2, the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? And there are servants, diakonos, servants who had the responsibility of caring for the tables, and they carry these big stone water pots that Jesus turns into wine. It's the word diakonos. Same word. It's not talking about the office of deacon, just talking about the activity of being a servant, which is different than the word doulos that we highlighted earlier. Here's just focusing in on the activity. And then it means a servant in a wider sense in a couple of verses. In Matthew 20, verse 26, Jesus is talking to the disciples about their argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he says to them, it shall not be so among you, like the Gentiles who, you know, have this kind of a, I want to be the top. He says, it shall not be this way among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, diakonos. In Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And of course, I've already pointed out, Jesus was the greatest servant. Right? And then it also can be used in the sense of a helper in ministry. Here's an example, Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister, diakonos there, a faithful deacon and fellow servant in the Lord. And the word servant there is a different word. It's used about one who is serving in gospel ministry. So it's not always cleaning the toilets or painting the walls or, you know, taking out the trash or, you know, that kind of service. It's broader than that. And in fact, many believe that the office of deacon is connected to the seven men who took on the responsibility of serving widows' tables in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And there's all kinds of widows who were in Jerusalem at that time. The church just had started, and there was some conflict. It was between Jewish widows and Hellenistic Jew widows. In other words, widows that came from Gentile nations. They were Jews, but they had come from other places. And the Hellenistic Jewish widows thought that they weren't being treated the same way. And so the apostle said, here's the plan. It's not good for us to serve the tables because we have to devote ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. But choose from among yourself seven men of good report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we can put in charge of this so that the needs of the widows is taken care of with objectivity and sensitivity. And so a lot of people think that's where the initial office of deacon was founded. And the word serve is right there. The word diakonia is in there when he says, when the apostles say it's not right for us to serve tables. Okay, so though the office, the overseers and deacons were two orders of officers and leaders within the church, Philippians is the only letter where they're actually connected in a salutation like this. In fact, the only other time they're really put together is in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul identifies the qualifications to be an elder, overseer, shepherd, or a deacon. So, what happened was the church was developing over time, and these offices were becoming clear over time. And maybe that's why we don't have more information about the specific offices. But we do know that from the very beginning, Acts 14:23 tells us that Paul was establishing or appointing elders in every church. And that probably implies that he also appointed deacons in every church. And that was at the end of his first missionary journey. Still with me? Okay. I'm going to stop there. We'll just pick it up next week. Oh, I still wanted to get the next verse, but we'll just do it next week. I don't want to tire you out. I know that you're hungry. I don't know if I'm hearing grumblings like I was hearing the radio coming across the speakers earlier or not. It could be some growling that I'm going through my ears right now. So God is good. God has a plan for his church, and it's good to be enlightened in this. And I would hasten to add this. You know, these are words that most people read without any thought. Salutations, as most people read the Bible, are like the hostess on a plane who starts going through lists of what to do with seat belts and airbags and all of that. They get up and start talking, you tune them out. And oftentimes that's the way Christians will read a salutation in the Scripture. It's like, well, it's so familiar I don't need to pay attention to it. But are you getting how that's not the case? This is specifically tied to the changes in the salutation are specifically tied to the rest of the letter and the themes and the purposes behind this letter. So hopefully you'll be encouraged by it. Pray for us as your leaders that we might remain what we've seen as by way of example, both in the Lord Jesus as well as in Paul and Timothy. And pray for yourself that you might see yourself as a member of a group. You're not just out there on your own. You're not isolated. You are connected. You're connected to the Savior, and you're connected with everyone else in this body who has placed their faith in Christ. And we are here to love and support and strengthen one another in this walk that sometimes can be very challenging, disturbing, fearful, difficult. We need one another. And God has given us one another. And I'm so glad to know all you saints. As for David put it this way, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I feel that as a pastor of this church. You are the saints. You are the excellent ones. And you bring me most of the time, as with the other elders, most of the time, delight. It's a pleasure, an honor to be able to serve you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we pray that as we continue on this on this journey across the sea, so to speak, that you will continue to build us up in the most holy faith, which the Word of God is capable of doing for us. So help us to pay attention to your Spirit as he takes words off of a page and implants it into a heart, all for your glory and honor. And then we want to thank you for the food that we're going to eat, the fellowship that we'll enjoy around that. May we participate in it with great joy, as well as in a way that will bring you honor. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.